Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Craig and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, ready to take your calls and to discuss with you the things that you bring up in by way of your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your points of disagreement with the host. Those are welcome here as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I just have to say, it looks like our lines just filled up. And so if you dial right now, you'll get a busy signal. But these lines do clear as we move callers on through. And so you'll get a chance if you take this number down and call it when we have an open line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. Hey, I read your book on the three views of hell, and it was very well written. My question is, can you give me your best rebuttal against the fourth view of hell, the wider view? To me, that seems to have the least amount of problems. And I'll listen off the air so someone else can get through. The Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family.
Thank you, Michael. Before you leave, are you talking about the restorationist view?
Well, I'm talking about the view where most people will be redeemed, but some won't.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, well.
You know, we all have, everybody has their Mother Teresa's and everybody has their monsters. And mm-hmm. I think some people just go so deep into evil that they truly love it and they want to go more and more deep into it. And I think God knows who those people are and that those people will not be redeemed because they don't want to be, but everybody else will be. And give me your best rebuttal against that. Steve, the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Well, for those who don't know what he's talking about, first of all, last year a book by me was published by Thomas Nelson comparing three different views of hell which evangelical Christians hold. And one is, of course, the well-known traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment for all who are lost. Another view is the view probably most well-known among the Seventh-day Adventists, but it's really held by lots of Christians who aren't in that group as well, and it's called the conditionalist view or the conditional immortality view or the annihilation view. On this view, there is no eternal torment, but there is some. There's some suffering, it may be, for the sufferer who goes to hell, but it's not forever because they are ultimately burned up and destroyed and die. The lake of fire is called the second death, and so they believe that once someone's thrown into the lake of fire, they'll die again and they won't be around. So they won't be suffering, but they won't be enjoying either. They'll just be gone. That's the second view. A third view is the view that hell is a place in which God will bring people to repentance who have failed to come to repentance through his dealings in this life. That if this lifetime was not long enough for him to bring them around, he can continue that in hell. And that eventually, the view of many is that eventually everyone will be repentant, although some will take much longer than others because of their stubbornness. Now, Mike is thinking of a fourth view, which is really a combination, probably, of the last view, this restoration view, and perhaps one of the others. In other words, one could argue that hell will be a place where some people are brought to repentance, people who have not hardened themselves against God. Maybe they just died in ignorance. Maybe they just didn't know about God or didn't know about Jesus, and they weren't so much rebels by will. But maybe they just didn't know enough, and so in the judgment, they will turn around and become believers. Some believe that this is so. However, even those who believe that this is so don't necessarily think that everyone will turn around. And for those who would not turn around, because as Mike said, they're just too deeply committed to evil, they would either be annihilated or they'd be tormented forever. One of these two. So, in other words, this fourth view isn't really a different view so much as it's a combination of one or more of the other views. And he said, what would be my rebuttal? I don't know that I could rebut it, because it seems to take it takes both of the second views, the annihilation view and the restoration view, and it removes the objections that people would raise to each of them. So it basically becomes a combination of the two by removing the objectionable parts. The objectionable part of annihilationism is that if the majority of the people in the world that Jesus died for are annihilated and he loses them forever, then Jesus paid a hefty price for a product he never received. And so Jesus becomes the cosmic loser for all eternity because he wanted to redeem the world, and here the majority of them end up annihilated and not restored to him. So that's one of the objections that sometimes comes up to annihilation. The objection to restorationism often is that it seems to eliminate free will. Well, what about, if you're going to guarantee that everyone's ultimately going to be saved, doesn't that remove free will? What if someone still, through their free will, wants to remain an unbeliever? Well, see, this, by combining those two views, you've removed those two objections. Jesus still extends mercy and still gains, perhaps most, of those that he died for, if they can be redeemed. But if some still end up being annihilated, then presumably, there is free will, because they resisted the tendency to repent in hell. These are all just philosophical questions that can be raised, and I would say that if you are trying to combine the second and third view, you might find that there are fewer objections. Now, from the traditional side, of course, or even from the annihilationist side, the probably the biggest objection that would be raised against your view would be that the Bible doesn't anywhere say that anyone gets another chance after they die. The Bible is silent on it, and some people interpret silence to mean negative. And so if you're saying, well, I believe most people are going to repent in hell, although some will not, then that first part of your belief, that many will repent in hell, is something that both annihilationists and traditionalists would object to. They'd say, well, repentance in hell is not really going to be an option, because you have to make your choice in this life. So is there a vigorous, deadly objection that I could raise to your position? Not really. I mean, it seems to take two positions that have in themselves some merit and removes from each of them one of the objectionable parts. And therefore, it becomes very possibly it could become the majority view, for all I know, because it does have that advantage. So I would not be very motivated to disagree with it. I would say this, though. The annihilationists, like I said, could object to your view, saying that there is no repentance after death. The restorationists, or the universal reconciliation view, would object to your view in that Jesus still paid for souls that he never received. That is, if some are ultimately damned, then Jesus still loses something. Jesus is not the victor that the Bible describes him as being, the conqueror over death. I mean, one person who held the restorationist view, Tom Talbot, said, if one person ends up in the clutches of death and God doesn't receive him back, one person, then the question that Paul asks, oh, death, where is your victory, has an answer. And Thomas Talbot said, but the question is not supposed to have an answer. It's supposed to be an answer that death has no victory. But if death claims ultimately and permanently someone for whom Christ died, then death has a victory over Christ. And that is what one of the restorationists said. So you can see there's some profound debate that goes on in this realm. And that's why there are three views, and that's why I don't take any of them. I believe one of them or a combination of them is probably true, but I don't know which one, because they really are. Each one has its own points that others can seemingly rightfully object to. And so as long as that's the case, there's not one that just stands out and wins all the points in the debate. All right, let's talk to Victor from San Diego, California. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Yeah, I met you Saturday.
I know, thanks. Hey, thanks for helping us.
Yeah, I'm calling about the rapture today.
Uh-huh.
And on Acts 1:19, it says that the disciples were told that he will return in the same manner that he left.
Yes.
Okay. Well, anyway, in Matthew 25, where it talks about his return, it says that he will be escorted. He'll come back with his holy angels.
Yeah.
Okay, it doesn't say that he's going to come back with the saints that are going to be escorting him back to here on earth. I don't believe that people are going to be raptured up in heaven to be with Jesus. I just believe that they're going to welcome him back when he returns.
Well, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, when Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man returns with all his holy angels with him, then he'll call all nations before him, and he'll separate them as the sheep are separated from the goats and so forth. He does describe himself coming with legions of angels, but not with legions of Christians. And if there's a pre-tribulation rapture, then usually those who teach that would say, well, the Christians go to be with Jesus before he actually comes to earth. And then they come with him, you know, 7 years later or whatever. And why doesn't it mention him coming with them? Well, that's a good question. Good point. My own understanding is that Jesus, when he does come, will call the saints to meet him in the air, and they will welcome him, but they will also return with him instantly, that his descent, well, if not instantly, quickly nonetheless, his descent will be only interrupted by this meeting in the air briefly, and then we will return with him. Now, in that case, we would have to say that he came from heaven with his holy angels, but by the time he reaches earth, he's been joined by his people, and that would fit the wording okay.
Well, I was listening to Jane Addams.
Jay Adams?
Yeah, Jay Adams.
Yeah, Jay Adams, yes. Uh-huh.
It was like when a certain person a political person that's coming to Washington to visit the president,
uh-huh.
People go out to the airport to welcome him or to receive him.
Right.
So it didn't say that they're going to go up in the air to receive him. So I think it's the same way that when Jesus returned. I think he was talking more about the resurrection.
Yeah.
Well, he
does talk about the resurrection. We're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yeah.
And what Paul actually says is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. So that is the resurrection. But then he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So he says he's going to raise the dead first. And then he's going to rapture the living saints to meet him in the air. But the word meet, the verb there, that we will meet the Lord in the air, is found only three times in the Bible. It's found here. It's also found in Acts chapter 28, where Paul was walking toward Rome, and the Christians in Rome heard he was coming and went out to meet him. Okay, that's the same Greek word. They went out to meet him. They were obviously serving as a welcoming committee. He was coming to where they were. But they went out to meet him part way and to accompany him on the final leg of his journey. Similarly, the only other place that Greek word appears in the Bible is in Matthew 25, verse 1, where it says the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. Once again, meeting the bridegroom in the custom of the wedding ceremonies of Israel was that these bridesmaids would go out to meet the groom as he was coming to where they were. And they would accompany him on the final, you know, stage of his trip. So meeting him just means going out to, like, a welcoming committee. And that's the example you gave, too. Meeting somebody important when they're coming and accompanying them on the final stage of their trip. That's the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We shall rise to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to meet him. Like the Christians from Rome met Paul as he was on his way to Rome, or like the bridesmaids go out to meet the bridegroom. We meet him and continue his journey with him. And that's, I think, the best way to understand that.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call, bro.
Okay, goodbye.
Bye now. Okay. Darren from Phoenix, Arizona is our next caller. Darren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thanks to talk to you again. My question is about on what Jesus said about marriage and divorce in Mark chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a pastor, because I've been studying it for school, and I heard a pastor tell me that it this way, that if you divorce and remarry and then you want to repent for the sins, how can you then stay in that marriage if you can't turn away from it because your first living spouse is still alive? It means the covenant's still active in God's eyes. So that kind of confused me because I don't see anywhere where maybe it was a non-believer divorced and then got remarried. How would he go about to repent of that first sin instead of remaining to be an adulterer?
Okay. Well, yeah, here's the thing. In Mark chapter 10, it doesn't mention any of the legitimate grounds for divorce. There are other passages in the Bible that do, but this is not one of them. This passage just mentions people divorcing and remarrying and having an illegitimate divorce and an illegitimate remarriage. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that some divorces are unjustified and therefore illegitimate. Some divorces are justified and are legitimate. So when in Matthew 19:9 or in Matthew 5:32, where Jesus seemed to indicate that fornication on the part of your spouse provides grounds for divorce, then a divorce that is obtained on those grounds would not be wrong, and remarriage would not be wrong. The reason that remarriage after divorce would be wrong and would be adultery is only if the first marriage is still in force. You see, the reason it's considered adultery for a man to divorce his wife for any reason other than fornication and marry another is because his divorce was not for the cause of fornication. His divorce was not legitimate. Therefore, although he was granted a legal divorce by the courts, he is not viewed by God as having a legal out from his marriage. He didn't have grounds for it. And he's still obligated to keep his promises he made at the altar to his first wife. Now, if he indeed is in God's sight still married to the woman that the courts granted him a divorce from, and he marries somebody else, well, then he's cheating on his first wife because he's still married to his first wife. It doesn't matter what the courts say, of course. Marriage is decided not by courts but by God. Unfortunately, we've allowed the courts to do that too often, so we've granted divorces even in the church that should not be, because the courts did. And now, of course, the courts grant same-sex marriage, so I guess the church is going to start allowing for that too, because we've made the mistake of thinking it's the courts that decide who's married and not God. Well, Christians should know it's God who defined marriage, and if a person leaves his wife and has not had biblical grounds, then he still has an obligation to his wife and to go back to her. And if he marries somebody else, his second marriage isn't really a marriage. It's adultery, Jesus said. So to leave that adulterous relationship is, of course, something he would be required to do. Now, you gave the example, what if his wife has, his first wife, has remarried or something? Well, then I think she's given grounds for divorce, because if their marriage was not, in fact, properly broken, then when she remarried, she committed adultery. And so, you know, when two people make promises to stay together for life, they ought to mean it and they ought to keep them. If either of them breaks that promise, then they're covenant breakers. And it limits what they're allowed to do in the future, because you can't just get out of your marriage because you want it out. Now, Mark's reference does not mention any grounds for divorce, and some people prefer to use Mark's reference rather than Matthew's. Because Matthew talks about this twice. Matthew records Jesus talking about this twice. And in both cases, Matthew includes the condition of adultery or fornication, you know, as the grounds for divorce. Luke and Mark do not mention that. And so sometimes people prefer to use the passages that don't mention any grounds for divorce, and they just make say all divorce is wrong, all divorce is sin, all remarriage is adultery, and so forth. In doing so, I feel they're playing fast and loose with Scripture. We don't generally do that with Scripture. if one passage is more complete than another in the Bible, we look to the complete passage to fill in what is missing from the passage that's less complete. And obviously Matthew's version is more complete than Mark and Luke, because Matthew includes in both places the conditions that Jesus stated, and Mark and Luke simply don't mention them. Where we have one gospel mentioning conditions and the other doesn't mention them, we don't assume that there are no conditions. We assume that the one that didn't mention them just didn't mention them. And, you know, we see this, for example, in one gospel, Jesus said, I think it's in Mark's gospel, if I'm not mistaken, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there will be no sign given to this generation, full stop, unquote. He said, there will be no sign given to this generation. But in Matthew's parallel to that, which is in Matthew, I think, 12, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there will be no sign given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, in other words, the same statement of Jesus recorded in Mark does not mention any exceptions. It just says there will be no sign given to this generation. Matthew's version is more complete. He says, except the sign of Jonah. Now, are we to assume that Jesus never gave that exception just because Mark left it out? I don't think so. That's not the way we usually do biblical studies. Usually we take the more complete passage and recognize that it supplements for us what is left out of briefer passages on the same subject. This is true about the divorce question, too. Mark doesn't mention the conditions for divorce. Jesus, however, did in Matthew's gospel twice. And so I think we have to allow for them. Now, what I'm saying is this. If a person was divorced rightfully on proper grounds, biblical grounds, then their first marriage is over. That's what divorce means. It's an ending of the first marriage. If your first marriage is over, it doesn't exist anymore. A person who's been rightfully divorced, who's been divorced through biblical grounds, is rightfully single. And single people are allowed to get married. But if a person is not rightfully divorced, even if they've received a judgment of divorce from a court of law, but they don't have biblical grounds, they're not divorced. The courts can say it all they want to, but the courts can't overrule God. God says they're not divorced. And if that person remarries, they're not in a marriage. They're in adultery. Okay? Now, this is hard. There's going to be a certain percentage of people listening to me who are in a very hard position as a result of this, because they have, in fact, divorced their spouses. They have remarried. They may be in a very happy marriage now where their first marriage was unhappy. And yet, by Christ's definition, they may be in a relationship that, although the church recognizes it as a marriage, and though the courts do, Jesus doesn't. And he said, no, that's adultery. A man who divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. So what do you do in a case like that? Well, it sometimes hard decisions have been made, very painful. And I believe there are cases where a person has got to look at the scripture and say, you know what, my present situation with the person I'm with is not legitimate. It's adulterous according to Jesus Christ, the Lord. According to God, who created marriage and makes the definitions of things, I am in a situation that is not marriage. The court calls it marriage, even my Christian friends call it marriage, but God calls it adultery. What am I going to do about it? Well, you're certainly going to have to repent. But the next question is, what kind of restitution has to be made? Now, the answer is not always the same, because it may be, let's take the case of a man who left a faithful wife and took up with a mistress or another woman later on, and his wife never cheated on him, so he had no grounds for divorce. He's in a second marriage, and he's in adultery. The Bible says that. There's no other way to read Jesus about that. That man is in a relationship that he calls marriage, but Jesus calls adultery. Okay? Now, what is he to do? Well, there's at least a couple things to consider. Let's talk about his first wife again. Where is she at in this deal? Is she hanging in there waiting for him? Is she being faithful to the first promises she made to him, and she's just waiting for God to change his heart and bring him home? If so, his duty is clear. He needs to stop committing adultery and go back and fulfill the marriage vows that he's never really been properly released from. marriage isn't a light thing in God's sight. He hates divorce, and he'll judge those who are adulterers, it says in Hebrews and other places. So, you know, if he's got a wife who's been faithfully waiting for him, or let's say a woman who's left her husband and he's been faithfully waiting for her, if she's with another man and her first husband says, hey, but I still want our marriage to work, well, then when that adulterous person repents, they have to go back. And this would be obvious if one little detail was different, namely, if the courts had not gotten involved. The courts that granted a wrongful divorce and then granted a wrongful marriage license in a second marriage have confused matters. And anyone who's letting the courts decide morality for them is going to have a really confused morality. But if someone's following Jesus Christ, they're going to have to let Jesus decide what morality is. And it's very clear that if the courts had not granted the man a marriage in the second situation, let's just say he left his wife and sleeping with someone else, everybody who's a Christian would know, well, he needs to repent, stop sleeping with that person, and go back home to his wife, right? And the only difference is, in some cases, the man has left his wife, and he's sleeping with someone else, and the courts have legitimized it, gave him a wrongful divorce and a wrongful marriage license to another person. Well, that doesn't change anything. He's still a man who's sleeping with someone other than his wife. He needs to go back to his wife. And if someone says, but what about his present wife? What if they're in love? You know, frankly, they should have thought of that. And I feel really sorry for people in that situation. I really do, because it'd be a really hard situation to be in. But hey, Jesus said sometimes you need to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand if it's going to keep you from entering life. And he didn't mean that literally, but he may have meant just this kind of thing. You know, how important is it to you to obey God? How important is it to you to be in the kingdom of God? If it's not very important to you, stay where you are and suffer whatever consequences there are at the end of this life. If you want to obey God, though, you're going to have to obey him. And it may not be easy, and especially if you've made some really sinful choices previously. You know, the sin complicates life. That's why the Bible tells us not to do it. That's God loves us, and that's why he tells us not to do things that are going to make our life miserable and complicated. But we do it anyway, and when we do it, we've got this messed up situation which we can't make right without incredible pain, because we have put ourselves in a position by sinning. And by the way, anyone who's married a divorced person should have done their research. If they're a Christian, at least, they should have done their research to find out, is this person free to remarry or not? Just because they've got a divorce paper, that doesn't mean they're free to remarry. Any Christian knows that because they have a Bible. Oh, that's right, they don't read it anymore. But that's their responsibility too. Anyone who has a Bible and doesn't read it, they're responsible for what it says. They should have known. After all, it is the Word of God, and they profess to be followers of God. So here we have a real bad situation for the person in the second marriage. It's not a marriage at all if it was illegitimate in the first place. Now, there's another possible scenario, though. Suppose this man or woman has left a faithful spouse, has done the wrong thing, has entered an adulterous second marriage and all that, but in the meantime, their first spouse has said, well, the heck with them. I don't want that person back. I'm going to just go on with my life. I'm going to start another life. And so the faithful spouse who's been abandoned has grounds for divorce and because of adultery. The spouse has committed adultery. So the faithful one can say, okay, I'm out of here. I'm going to start over with someone else. And I believe that as soon as a person who was abandoned by their spouse says, okay, I'm going on with my life, I'm going to get another spouse, they are renouncing their claim on that first marriage. They can hold on to that claim by staying faithful, or they can renounce their own vows. They have the right to go off and do that because their spouse gave them grounds. But if the original unfaithful party has remarried and the originally faithful party has gone on to remarry, then there's no restoring. There's no restoring what was broken up. The first marriage is gone. There's not a faithful party waiting for that to have fixed. The faithful party's gone on and started a new family. And I believe legitimately. Some Christians think not. In that case, here's what we got now. We've got a man. I'm using the example of a man. It could be a woman. A man has left his wife, his faithful wife. He's married sinfully a second wife because he had no grounds for divorce the first time. He's in an adulterous marriage. He repents. What's he supposed to do? He looks back to see where his first wife is, and lo and behold, she's married someone else. Or she's been with someone else, let's say. She's obviously gone on with her life and said, I'm not waiting for you anymore. Because of your adultery against me, I have renounced my commitment to you too. I have every right to do that. In that case, the man who's been unfaithful in the first place can't go back and restore his first marriage. His wife has legitimately gone into a new marriage, and that can't be interrupted because that was a legitimate marriage. So what's he going to do? He's got a wife, maybe a wife he loves, and that he's been with, but it was a wrong relationship from the beginning. Well, I believe they have to repent of the adultery, of course. But since they cannot go back and make things right with a spouse that won't have them back, I believe they can continue in that marriage after they've repented. I believe they should probably renew their vows in a more legitimate way. Now, where do I get a notion like that? I'm not making this stuff up. As I understand it, the reason God hates divorce is because it violates the rights of an innocent party to the contract. And if that innocent party says, that's okay, I'm going to let it go, I'm going to go out and make a new contract with someone else, then for that second illegitimate marriage to continue doesn't violate the interests of the original party. They've renounced those interests. But that doesn't make it automatically right. When a couple has realized that, hey, we got together in a circumstance that was adultery, we need to repent of that. Now, we can't go back and make it right because our original partners are gone another way and they're not available and so forth. Therefore, we're going to ask God to give us a clean start right here in this marriage. And let's just continue this marriage and ask God to bless it. Can he do it? I think he can, and I'll tell you why. We have examples in the various marriages that David was involved in. David was married to Michal, the daughter of King Saul, originally. When he fled for his life because Saul wanted to kill him, David left Michal behind in the safety of the home, and he went out and lived in the wilderness to escape the armies that were coming after him. King Saul, the government, gave a legal divorce to Michal and a remarriage. He married her off to someone else named Paltiel. Now, this was a legal divorce, but it was not a legitimate divorce. David hadn't given her grounds for divorce, so she had no grounds to be married to someone else. Her second marriage was wrong. Now, once Saul was dead and David had came to power, David felt, as he understood marriage, and I think he was not mistaken about this, that his first wife should come back to him because she was never taken rightfully from him. And so even though she had been married to Paltiel for these years, and he loved her, by the way, Michal had to go back to David because he had never released her. She was his wife, and she was wrongfully taken and put in another marriage. And so when things were righted, she had to go back to her original husband. And that was a painful thing, probably for her and certainly for Paltiel, her second husband. Because the Bible says that when Joab went to collect him, or Abner did, that Paltiel followed her weeping. He didn't want to lose his wife. Well, if you don't want to lose your wife, you better not marry someone else's wife. You marry someone else's wife, you're setting yourself up for some heartbreak in case the situation ever gets righted again and the original party gets his wife back, as he should. You know, you ought to stay out of marriages like that. You don't marry somebody who's not available and who belongs to someone else. Just use your brains, because if you don't, you're going to be hurting for it, and Paltiel hurt for it. Now, there's a different situation, and this is where David committed adultery and took Uriah's wife, Uriah the Hittite. Now, this was adultery, and it was wrong. And the Bible says the thing displeased God when David took Bathsheba to be his wife because it was illegitimate. Now, eventually, David repented of that sin, months later. And, so you might say, then he should send her back to her husband. And indeed, he should, except her husband was now dead. Her husband had died in the interim. Now, that was David's fault, but that's a separate consideration. She no longer had a husband to go back to. And because it was therefore impossible to restore her original marriage, it became possible for David to repent of what he had done, and there was no restitution he could make. He couldn't send her back to her husband, so he was able to keep her. And God apparently approved of it because he gave her, Solomon, and Solomon, Christ came through that marriage. And so God must have considered it to be a legitimate marriage, I think, even though it was not originally. You know, once David repented, if Uriah the Hittite was still living next door, David would have had to send his wife back. David would have had to send Bathsheba back to her husband. You can't repent of stealing your neighbor's wife and keep her too. It's like you can't repent of having robbed a bank and keep the money too. You repent and you give the money back. You repent of your seducing your neighbor's wife and you send her home. But that wasn't possible in that case because Uriah was dead, and so David was permitted to keep her. Now, what I'm saying is this. There are people in marriages right now that are just as illegitimate as David's marriage to Bathsheba was. But things that have happened since those marriages were contracted have changed so that it's absolutely impossible to restore the old situation. Maybe the parties died. Maybe the parties legitimately remarried. In that case, I think it's like David's marriage with Bathsheba. I think God says, okay, this is an ugly, messy, wrong thing that happened. But hey, I can make muddy, messy things into things that are okay. I can redeem that situation. What he can't do is redeem a situation where the parties are still cheating the first spouse. If you've got a first spouse that you are still cheating by your continuing in a relationship, whether it's called a marriage or not, a faithful spouse, then going back to that spouse is the only righteous thing that can be done. It's the only proof of repentance that will show that you really have repented of the sin of adultery. You can't repent of the sin of adultery and keep living in it when there's something that you are required to do to make things right. That, I believe, is biblical. Some people disagree. A lot of people disagree. But, hey, take your chances. Jim from Monterey, California. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Darren, we were talking to you about that. My mistake. I'm sorry. Jim from Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Long time since I've been any place.
Where have you been, Jim?
Much of this month, hospitalized.
You've spent a lot of the last few years in the hospital one way or another, haven't you?
Major, major systemic infection in my right leg. Of course, the congestive heart failure, edema, and it's going on and on.
Yeah, you've had so many problems. Well, are you out of the hospital now?
Yeah, but I'm going to be in a care facility for some time to come. Hmm. And the expense angle, the cost exceeds my Social Security, so I'm going to have to go back to work in meteorology.
Wow. Well, you're kind of old to go back to work, aren't you?
Yeah. Well, going to have to look at how to get that set up.
Yeah. You're in your mid-60s, aren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But,
well, wow.
Are you coming up to the area anytime soon?
Not real soon. I'll probably be coming in September, I think.
Okay. What I wanted to talk about real quick, I'm at the hospital right now, and I got to catch a 3 o'clock bus to get back downtown Monterey, is the experience that I've had just the last little bit. Some things went terribly wrong, but I've experienced tremendous joy from the Lord.
Oh, praise God. I can believe that. I've been through that kind of thing. Not the health issues, but terrible hellish trials in which the joy of the Lord was very, very pronounced.
And you know, I just was in the ER getting some bandages replaced because I got victimized by some people who took everything I had in Santa Cruz yesterday, including my meds. I was without them. But while I was in the ER, I just was flooded with the greatest joy of the Lord.
Well, that's great, Jim. I you know, That's really the main thing that is always something we can count on. We can't count on our health. We can't count on not being robbed. We can't count on even surviving another day. But we can always count on this. God doesn't change. And if we're on good terms with him, his benefits to us continue. They're not always in the material realm. A lot of people think that if God was good, he'd bless us in all the material ways that we would prefer. But you know what? The material prosperity and health and all that we want, that we seek, is really just part of what we consider to be a way to make us, we'd be happier. We think we'd be happier if we had more stuff. We'd be happier if our health was better and so forth. And maybe in some ways we would, but real happiness comes from really having a clear conscience and being content and having God and valuing God as above all things, so that having God is the thing that you find your joy in. And I know you've been a follower of Christ for many, many years, and it's your walk with God is being tested now by these kind of trials. But I do believe God is showing himself near you.
Yeah. What I want to do, I want to come back on the air on KKMC with weather. And if any of your listeners have products that they'd like to have me advertise on broadcast to, you know, pay for my weather broadcast, I'll be doing long-range forecasts for our Salinas area up to 2 years in advance. Please,
have you made an arrangement with the radio station, or that's just something
that's
you're hoping
what I want to do? I want to negotiate with the station.
Uh-huh.
And I'm serious.
Okay, well, Jim, I'll tell you what. I'll just put that out there for our listeners right now. If you are a potential sponsor, and you want to sponsor Jim's program on the radio, you can contact KKMC. That's in Salinas. And just say, you know, I'd like to help sponsor Jim's weather broadcast. And
yeah,
I think that's the best we can hope for.
I want to be able to do about like 5 minutes a day, and short range and long range forecasts. Also little stories about historic weather and things like stories about how our sun brings us our weather and things like that.
Well, you know what, Jim, you are such a man of detail. And you know so many details about history and things like that. You could almost be another Paul Harvey. You know? I mean, you definitely know the rest of the story. And I'm sure that you'd be able to have an interesting broadcast. Hey, I'm running out of time, and I've got a lot of calls waiting. But
okay.
I'm glad you checked in with us. And if people want to follow up on that, they can contact KKMC.
Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Jim.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, Jim has been calling this show for probably 17 years or more, I would think, or 16 years, I guess. And he's had health problem after health problem, but he keeps on going. And the truth is, he says he's actually been clinically dead three times. One time, I know he was hit by a car, and he said he was dead when the ambulance came. And they managed to revive him, I guess, or else God did. And he spent a long time in a hospital from that. But he's had a lot of trials in that area. But I do hope that, I hope, Jim, you can actually get some kind of a thing to do like that that'll help support you. Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada, you're next. Welcome.
Hey, hello, Steve. Hey, I talked earlier about your rebuttal to that wider view of hell.
Yeah.
And there must have been a technical problem here, because the answer that came through the air was your answer concerning the wheat and the tares and the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I think that was Friday's program.
Well, wait a minute. Over the air? That did? Well,
that's what came through.
Okay. Maybe they're having there's a possibility that they are streaming. They may be having a trouble stream. You know, our program's produced at KKMC in Salinas, and they stream it to Las Vegas. And maybe there's a break in the stream, and Las Vegas may be having to play a recorded show from last week. I'm not sure.
Well, something like that must have happened, because your answer didn't come through. Like I said, the answer came through with the wheat, the tares, Fox's Book of Martyr, and then some lady about Luke chapter 6, the four woes?
Yeah, well, that is definitely a different program, of course. So what I would suggest you do is just shortly after this program is over, it'll be archived. And if you go on the website, you can listen to today's program and you'll hear my answer to you.
Well, I don't have a computer, but Ooh. Maybe you can give your answer tomorrow.
Well, maybe. All I wanted to say is that when you were talking about combining two views, I think that I don't know that there is a great rebuttal to it. I think if part of your view is encompassing the restorationist view, then I think the rebuttals from the other side would be that the Bible does not anywhere say that people can repent after they die. It doesn't say that they can't, but it doesn't say they can, and so a lot of people assume a negative from that. From the other side, you know, that some people ultimately will not repent, some would argue, well, then Jesus paid for more than he got, and Jesus ends up losing. Jesus, you know, paid a price but made a bad bargain because he got cheated out of the majority of the souls he purchased. And that doesn't sound right to many people. So those are the kinds of arguments you'll probably get. Whatever views you mix together will probably be somewhat subject to some of the objections to each of them by certain parties. But I gave you a longer answer earlier, but I can't go into it now because of the shortage of our time and the number of other callers.
Well, that's okay. I got the gist of what you're saying. I just wanted to add to the view that I hold, that the ones that will not be redeemed, they just don't want to be redeemed, I think they get annihilated. I just, you know, God gave us intelligence and curiosity, and in my view, the traditional view of hell, it just has so much against it that I don't hold to it. I think if you're not redeemed, then you're annihilated. I don't see how Jesus loses. He's in charge, and he knows what he's doing at all times. So I don't know about the rebuttal
okay.
about that. Steve, thanks a lot, buddy, and we'll talk to you later.
All right, Mike. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about Micah 5, about the prophecy of the ruler being born in Bethlehem.
Yes.
And I don't understand the verses that come after it that talk about, well, specifically about Assyria. Like in 5:5, it says, he will be their peace. When Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortresses, we will rise against it, 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men.
Uh-huh.
It just sounds like, I can't tell if it's metaphorical or what.
Right.
It looks like this is a messianic prophecy, but I guess my fear is that maybe I see it as a messianic prophecy because of a preconceived notion on my part.
Sure.
Maybe I'm looking for it to be a messianic prophecy when maybe it could be, I don't know.
Well, what's interesting is that the Jews, even the Jews who reject the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, they recognize this as a messianic prophecy. Mm-hmm. Because when the wise men came and said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod consulted the rabbis, they came up with this prophecy and said, well, the prophecy says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And then they quoted Micah 5:2. So obviously it's not the Christians who came up with the idea that this is a messianic prophecy because Jesus happened to be born in Bethlehem. It was the Jews who held that it was messianic. And of course, Jesus did fulfill it by being born in Bethlehem. But what we find in the Old Testament is it's very, very uncommon to find a lengthy passage that's entirely about the Messiah. It's much more common to see a few verses about the Messiah interjected in passages that are talking about God's deliverance of Israel from usually some near-term danger. And it was usually Assyria or Babylon. In the case of Micah, he's writing to Judah. So they were threatened by Assyria and Babylon at different times. In Micah's day, Assyria besieged Jerusalem, and then God sent an angel out who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and then the siege ended. And then later the Babylonians came and besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. But the point is, in these prophecies that are talking about these near-term crises and God's deliverance of his people in these near-term crises, the prophets often, by the power of the Holy Spirit, get a glimpse further out to the ultimate deliverance through the Messiah, how God would deliver his people permanently, eternally, ultimately through the Messiah. And each of these near-term instances of God saving his people from harm are seen as like types or shadows of God's ultimate salvation, which will come through the Messiah. And what you'll find again and again, this is true in Micah, it's true in Isaiah, it's true in Jeremiah, it's true essentially in all the prophets, with maybe very few exceptions, is the prophecies about the Messiah are punctuating longer sections that are talking about something else, usually about what's going on with Assyria or with Babylon or what God's doing in Israel in this present situation with the dangers they're in. And where there seems to be a connection in principle, like if it's talking about the deliverance that God's going to bring to Israel in a near-term situation, it often glimpses forward, way forward, to the time when God will ultimately save his people, which suggests, of course, that this near-term deliverance is merely a type and a shadow of God's ultimate goal to redeem and deliver all his people through the Messiah. And this, I think, is no exception. I think that the prophecy of Micah is given in a time where the Assyrian threat was the concern here. And there are many verses that are talking about the Assyrian threat, but they interject parts about the Messiah. And the verses 2 through 4 and the first line of verse 5, I think, are messianic. The last line of the messianic portion, I think, is the line in verse 5 where it says, "And this one shall be peace." That is, Christ will be our peace. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and made of the two one new man in himself." So Christ has become our peace, and that's what the last thing that Micah says about him. Then I think you need to have a period there after the word peace, and then it returns back, I think, to other circumstances where it says, "When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men," etc., etc. And I don't think that this is necessarily part of the messianic prophecy, though it could be, because there are times when the results of the Messiah's coming, which is really the church age, are described in prophecy in terms that sound like, you know, an Old Testament situation, like the return of the exiles from Babylon is a picture of our salvation. And so sometimes the prophecies about that are actually looking much further forward to the way we live our lives as people who are saved through Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament are, for this reason, one of the most difficult parts of the Bible for people to understand. And that's why Jesus had to open his disciples' understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, because they were so difficult. But I think that we've got the messianic prophecy. Even the Jews recognize that in verses 2 through 4 and the first line of 5. But it's couched in a setting that is not necessarily all about the Messiah. This is one of the problems we have in making sense out of some of these prophecies. But the New Testament writers are the ones who make sense of them for us, because Jesus did open their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can find out how to donate there. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.